Good evening. My name is Pat Quinn, and I am not one of the pastors here. We have three great pastors, Kevin and Ben and Jason. I am the director of counseling ministries, and I see myself as kind of the sixth man or third string quarterback of preaching here, but very thankful for every opportunity I get. It's a great honor. It's a great privilege. We're going to be looking at a passage in Galatians tonight, but before we look at that, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day. We thank you for the opportunities we've had to worship and fellowship and rest, perhaps to show hospitality. Lord, you promise us that if we call the Sabbath a delight and honor it, we will take delight in you and ride on the heights of the earth. And that is our desire, Lord. We want to delight in you, delight in your word. We ask that your spirit would come, that you would speak your word to us, for your word is life and healing to all our flesh. And we pray this in the mighty name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. We have a lot of teachers here at URC, and I expect there's a number of you that do some kind of teaching. Perhaps you homeschool your kids and teach them. Maybe you teach Sunday school. Some of you may have taught in a classroom before. You may teach a growth group or Bible study. And one of the things that unites all good teaching is you always have to have teaching objectives, right? So if you write them, you write in your objectives. If you buy curriculum, you look at those objectives. Because as the old saying says, if you aim at nothing, you're likely to hit it. So objectives are very important. Now, in my 30 years of teaching at Lansing Christian, somewhere along the line, I don't know if it was the late 80s or the early 90s, we were told as teachers not to write objectives anymore. Rather, we were to write outcomes. And there was it sounds like just a semantic difference, but there was a subtle difference between an objective and an outcome. The outcomes had more of an emphasis on what students should be able to do at the end of a lesson or a unit, not just what they understand. And that's a good change, because good education should change lives, not just change minds. So in that spirit, we want to consider tonight, what is the outcome of the gospel? What does the gospel look like when it hits the ground running in someone's life? Now, we're not talking about what is the gospel. That's different. The gospel is something very outside of us, something very objective. The gospel is the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus died for our sins and was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. But what we want to talk about tonight is, what does it look like when the gospel has taken hold of a believer's life and changed a man or a woman or a boy or a girl? What does it look like? What's the outflow, the outcome of the gospel? Now, before we look up our passage in Galatians 5, I want to just remind us that there's always a danger in teaching of having insufficient outcomes. For instance, when I was teaching Bible at Lansing Christian, it was important to me that as a result of my teaching, students could intelligently discuss something and pass tests. That was important, even essential, but it wasn't sufficient. I was after something bigger than that. And likewise, in our church, there could be a danger with all the good teaching and preaching we get here that the outcome could be limited to being able to articulate good biblical theology and point out errors in others. And again, those things are important, even essential, but they're not sufficient. So what is the outcome of the gospel? What's the outcome of our preaching and teaching and discipling and counseling and growth grouping and raising our children and everything else we do? And we're going to look for just a moment at Jesus, the master teacher, as he shows us and tells us. It's a great example of show and tell what the outcome is. So I want to read just a few verses from John 13. You don't need to look it up. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I, then, your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." Now listen to this last line. This is a great outcome line. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So Jesus says the outcome of the gospel is to know certain things about who he is, what he's come to do, and he's just demonstrated for them this act of service by washing their feet. He says, you need to know these things, but you will be blessed if you do them. So we might say the practical outcome of the gospel is for us to increasingly serve others by the example and power of Jesus. Or we might say it this way. The practical outcome of the gospel is freedom in Christ to serve others in love. Now let's hear from a couple giants of church history and let them weigh in on this. Charles Spurgeon says, "You cannot have Christ if you will not serve him. If we refuse to be his servants, we are not saved, for we still remain evidently the servants of self and the servants of Satan." And then John Wesley takes it a step further. "One of the principal rules of religion is to lose no occasion of serving God. And since he is invisible to our eyes, we are to serve him in our neighbor, which he receives as if done to himself in person, standing visible before us." Both of these men are saying the same thing. It is freedom in Christ to serve others in love. So let's turn to Galatians chapter 5, and we're going to read verses 1 through 14, and take a look at this outcome of the gospel and how freedom leads to service. Galatians 5. "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish that those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now notice in this passage that it begins with freedom. For freedom, Christ has set you free, and it ends with "you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So Christ sets us free. This is the outcome of the gospel: freedom in Christ to serve others in love. Christ sets us free from sin, from its guilt, from its penalty, from its power, and ultimately all the consequences of it, so that we can love others as an expression of our love for him. So we want to look at this passage, kind of look at four different parts to it, as a sort of pathway from freedom to service. So let's start with verse 1. Now verse 1, I believe, is sort of the theme statement, the summary statement of the whole book of Galatians. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. This has been called the Magna Carta, or the Emancipation Proclamation of Christianity. Christ sets us free. And as Paul unpacks this passage, we see two deadly things that he sets us free from. Two deadly dangers, or dead ends, or sins that would hinder us in serving God and serving others. And those two things are legalism and license. Two things that we must be alerted to, because Paul wants to diagnose them and dismantle them so that we can serve others in love. So let's talk about legalism for a minute. Legalism is the primary problem that Paul's been addressing in the book of Galatians. And we might say that legalism, to quote the old song, has been the ruin of many a poor boy and the ruin of many a poor girl. We could say it's the bane of sincere Christians. And Paul addresses it very clearly in Galatians 3, verses 1 through 4. Listen to these words. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law? That's legalism. Or by hearing with faith? That's gospel. So legalism, Galatians is Paul's angriest letter. He's just enraged that people are perverting the gospel with legalism. We might say that legalism is any attempt to get right with God or maintain a relationship with God or live the good life on your own. It's trying to earn or deserve or work for or be worthy of God's acceptance by your own performance. Or we could say legalism is trying to achieve your own sense of self-worth and well-being in your own strength for your own glory. Or we could simply say it's what Tim Keller calls all our self-salvation projects. Legalism starts with an unconscious belief. It's the belief that what Christ accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection is not sufficient to fully save us, and that Christ himself is not fully satisfying, and we need to add something else. And this legalism presents many problems for Christians, many sincere Christians. In my counseling experience and in my own life, I find that legalism is often fueling anxiety and depression. It often promotes a joyless faith, and it tempts us to be critical and judgmental of others. About a year ago, or a year and a half ago, I was counseling a young pastor from our town, nobody from our church. He's probably in his 20s. He was a very energetic, very winsome young man. He had planted a church here in Lansing. I'm not even sure how he got my name, but he came and we started counseling for several months. And his presenting problem was depression. And as we explored his life, I saw that there were two sort of channels or two things, two areas of life that were feeding his depression. One was his marriage and one was his ministry. In his marriage, he had an attitude about marriage that went something like this. I am a good Christian husband. I am going to be faithful to my wife. Therefore, I have a right to a wife who is attractive and romantically interested and sexually responsive. And that wasn't happening. And it was making him depressed because he couldn't fix it. He had an entitlement attitude. It's very legalistic. Hey, I'm doing my part. You better do your part. And it was feeding his depression. But even worse was his ministry. He was, as I said, extremely energetic. He had planted a church. He was discipling people. He wanted to do writing. He was involved in all kinds of social justice issues and sex trade and all kinds of things, trying to fight those things. And it was killing him. And it was killing him because he was trying to be God. He was a mini Messiah. He believed that all these things we're doing were part of his identity and part of what he needed to do to really please God and be okay. And it was just too much. So legalism can produce anxiety and depression, joyless faith, being judgmental or critical or having an entitlement mentality. And it was beautiful to see as we explored the gospel of grace together, and very much from Galatians, and Galatians 5 in particular, the impact that began to make on his attitude towards his wife and his ministry. And he just fell in love with grace. So that's legalism. The other danger that Paul wants to diagnose and dismantle is license. It's the opposite danger. If legalism says my salvation and well-being depends on my performance, license says, hey, I'm completely saved by Jesus Christ, so I can do whatever I want. You see, they're just opposite. When I think of license, I think of another person I knew, and this one goes way back to early in my teaching career, back into the middle 80s probably. I was teaching 7th and 8th grade boys Bible that year at Lansing Christian, and teaching 7th and 8th grade boys is a real trip. You should try it if you want to stay humble. And I had a boy in my class named Ronnie. And Ronnie was a stinker. That's all I can say about him. He was just a stinker. He's just always getting in trouble. He's the kind of person that knows everybody's button and he's always pushing it, okay? And there's just little chaos all over the place. So I finally called Ronnie in. I said, "Ronnie, we got to talk. Ronnie, what are you doing? This is you realize what you're doing? You're just making trouble all over the place." And he's just kind of shamefacedly not looking at me. And I said, "Ronnie, are you a follower of Jesus? Are you a believer in Jesus?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Well, Ronnie, you're not living like it, and there's no evidence of Christ in your life right now. I mean, you need to be really sure that you're a Christian." He says, "Hey, wait a minute. I accepted Jesus when I was 10 years old, and it doesn't make any difference what I do. I'm going to heaven." That's license. So Paul wants to diagnose and point out and dismantle both legalism and license. Tim Keller, in his book Galatians for You, says this: "While the message of Galatians 5, 1 through 12 is don't lose gospel freedom through legalism, the message of verses 13 through 15 is don't abuse gospel freedom through license." So don't lose it through legalism, don't abuse it through license. Legalism produces uptight moralists. License produces unholy hedonists. License says things like, "It's not really that bad. God will forgive me." Or if you want to get really spiritual, license says things like, "Hey, I'm not under the law. I'm under grace. I have freedom in Christ. I can do what I want." It has a certain plausibility to it. You can point to verses that seem to indicate that, but it's all wrong. In reality, license often produces broken relationships, addictions, worldly conformity, ruined reputations, compromised witness, and shipwrecked ministry. So again, the gospel that Paul is preaching in Galatians is meant to diagnose and dismantle both legalism and license. Now, let's take a look at verses 2 through 6. Paul here is kind of unpacking more this whole idea of freedom for service. And he warns us against the danger of trying to add anything to Christ for salvation or life. And here, I just want to speak personally, and I think this is really urgent. As believers, we have a certain amount of knowledge that we can see right through some problems. So if you're thinking, "Well, I don't want Christ anymore, I want materialism." Well, that's not so hard to spot because you're actually replacing Christ. We know enough to know that's not a good idea. If you replace Christ with something, you won't be saved, you won't go to heaven, right? Our danger is not replacing directly, but trying to add things to Christ. So it's not, "I don't want Christ," it's, "I want Christ and something else. I need Christ and something else." And we need to be aware of that danger because we all do it. Now, the issue for the Galatians in chapter 5 and in the whole book was circumcision. And many of you know the story. Paul had come into the churches of Galatia, modern-day Turkey, and he had preached the gospel. Repent of your sins, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. It says that he publicly portrayed Christ as crucified through his preaching. So his preaching was vivid and clear, and they could almost see with the eyes of faith Christ crucified. And the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they were converted, and there was freedom, and there was joy, and there were miracles done. And then later on, after Paul left, another group of nominal Jewish Christians, they become known as the Judaizers, came in, and they said this. They had this message: "What Paul preached is good, but it's not enough. You must believe in Jesus. He is the Messiah. So yes, believe in him. But if you want to be fully saved, you must become circumcised." So it was Christ and circumcision. And of course, the issue there is that if you accept circumcision, as Paul says, you're obligated to keep the whole law. We just read that. So if you were circumcised, it obligated you to keep the whole Torah, 613 laws. So now it was, if you want to be fully saved, believe in Jesus, get circumcised, and perfectly keep 613 laws. That's not really very good news. And that's why Paul was so enraged. Now, obviously, circumcision is not an issue today. But let's take that word and use it as a code word. Circumcision can stand for us today for anything we feel like we need to add to Christ for our salvation and for a full and meaningful life. So it's Christ and something else. It might be, I need Christ and religious performance. That would be very similar to Paul's issue with circumcision. So yes, I believe in Jesus. Only through him can I have my sins forgiven. But in order to really stay right with God, in order to really feel his acceptance and love, to make sure I'm going to heaven, I need to also maintain a rich devotional life. And I need to be in church every time the doors are open. And I need to go on a mission trip every year. And I need to witness to somebody every week. All those are good things. But if you add them to Christ, Paul says, it's not going to work. So it could be Christ and religious performance. That trips up some of us. Or it could be a very different one. It could be Christ and worldly prosperity. I believe in Jesus. I want Jesus. But I also, as a sign of God's favor, I want the good stuff. Or it could be Christ and others' approval. It's another one I can struggle with. Yes, I want the approval of God through Jesus Christ, and I know I have it, but it's so important to me that others approve of me and admire me. Or it could be Christ and comfort, or Christ and marriage and children, or Christ and ministry success, or like my friend, Christ and saving the world. Anytime we add something to Christ, it's going to trip us up. Because those things we want to add, they're usually good things. That's why we don't notice the danger. But they become dominating desires. They become what the New Testament calls lusts of the flesh. And here's the kicker. Remember I said that we know enough not to say, I want to replace Christ, I just want to add something to Christ. But Paul is teaching that anything you add to Christ will eventually replace him. That's why he says you've fallen away from grace, you who would be justified by the law. Anytime you add something to Christ that is necessary for your salvation or your life, that something will replace him. So here's Paul's divine logic in this passage. If you accept circumcision, which we defined as adding anything to Christ for salvation and life, you are therefore seeking to be justified by the law and not grace. And the result is you actually nullify grace and bring yourself under judgment. Paul says it very clearly in chapter 3 of Galatians. For all who rely on works of the law, that's legalism, are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. The NIV puts it this way, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Do you understand? That standard is too much for sinners. Cursed is everyone who does not continue all the time to do everything written in the book of the law. I used to try to give an analogy to my students when I would teach Galatians to my 10th graders. And some weeks after school had begun in the fall and I was teaching Galatians, I would say, okay, guys, let's pretend it's the first day of school again. And I walk in and I say, I'm Mr. Quinn. I've been teaching at Lansing Christian for umpteen years. My wife Judy teaches in the ASC, yada, yada, yada. And I'm going to be your Bible teacher. I love teaching Bible. And here's how the class will run. There will only be one test all year. And they're kind of like, that sounds pretty good. And that test will be at the very end of the year. Pfft, cool, I have 9 months to goof off. Now, on that test, which will be about 20 pages, typed, single-spaced, you will be responsible for every word that comes out of my mouth all year, even in the bathroom. You will be responsible for everything we ever discussed in class, every reading I give you, every scripture we look at. It will be a comprehensive test, everything. Now they're kind of like, yeah, this doesn't sound so good. And you must pass this test to pass the class, because it's the only test. And by the way, the passing grade is 100%. If you miss one on 20 single-spaced typed pages, you fail the test. And if you fail the test, you will not pass sophomore Bible. And if you do not pass sophomore Bible, you will not graduate from Lansing Christian School. In fact, I will personally take you out behind the bus barn and shoot you. Now, by this time, it's kind of nervous giggles. But it makes the point, doesn't it? If we want to be justified by the law, if we want to add something to Christ, we're going to have to do it perfectly. And God doesn't take people out behind the bus barn and shoot them. He sends them to hell. That's why it says, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. Because cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So that leads us to verse 6. Now, I think there's really three key verses in this, or four, really. Verse 1 is a key one. I'd encourage you to memorize that. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Verse 6, I would encourage you to memorize it before you leave the building tonight. Okay? For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only... Now there should be a drum roll and lights. Faith working through love. Brothers and sisters, that's the whole Christian life. Faith in Christ leading to love, service of others. That's the goal of the gospel. Faith working through love, this chapter 5, verse 6, more than any other verse in the Bible, informs how I think about and practice and teach biblical counsel. It's all about faith working through love. And it's both a diagnostic and a cure. That's pretty cool. It's a diagnostic. What do I mean by that? Anything other than, less than, more than faith working through love is what's wrong with us. That's the diagnostic. You want to know what's wrong with your life? Just use that. How's my faith in Christ? How's my love for others? Anything other, left or right, up or down, anything different or less than, is what's wrong with it. It's kind of like a stress test. You know, you go to the doctor's thing and they hook you up with all these monitors, put you on a treadmill and you start running, they turn it up. And what they're doing is they're putting stress on your heart in order to reveal if there's any abnormalities. They're trying to show you what's wrong. But faith working through love is also the cure. It's like physical therapy or an exercise regimen. If the doctor says, yeah, you know, you got high cholesterol, you got to start exercising or something. Faith working through love is the path of healing. It's the path of transformation. So faith working through love is both the diagnostic and the cure. Now let's take a look at verses 7 through 12. These verses remind us that as we seek faith working through love, as we seek freedom in Christ to serve others in love, we're going to be opposed tooth and nail. We have three classic enemies, don't we, as believers? The world, the flesh, and the devil. And none of those three are going to cheer us on in our sanctification. The world is, as Richard Lovelace called it, corporate flesh. It's the corporate attitudes and values and goals and desires of the world. And they're going to oppose us as we seek freedom to serve. We're going to be opposed by the media. We're going to be opposed by things we learn in classrooms sometimes. We're going to be opposed by actual people who will verbally oppose us. The flesh, that's our remnant sin in our lives. It's the part of us that is still rebellious, unbelieving, and proud. And you've noticed this in your own life. You get serious about Christ, seeking freedom and joy and love in Him so you can serve others. Something in you doesn't like that. And yourself opposes you. And then the devil masterminds and manipulates the things we just talked about to destroy our faith. Now, what we're talking about here as we talk about this being hindered or opposed, we're just talking about spiritual warfare. And that word is often either misunderstood or it's just underemphasized. It's misunderstood by those Christian traditions that define spiritual warfare as exclusively with demons. And so Christian ministry often gets limited to just delivering people from demons, demons of sin, demons of pride, demons of lust, demons of fear. And you never see that in the New Testament. You never see Jesus or the apostles casting out moral demons. They're always calling people to repentance. So there's that part of it. It's misunderstood and it becomes too narrow and certain things get exaggerated and all kinds of other things get neglected. But our danger is probably very different. We are probably more prone to underemphasize spiritual warfare. Again, we just tend to think it's something really big and dramatic when every day you get up, brothers and sisters, you step into a war zone. Isn't that true? Every day. Now, some seasons of life, some days, weeks, months, and years are harder than others, but every day we are in a war. And the weapons we have, Paul says they're the weapons of our warfare. The weapon we have is the gospel. The gospel of faith working through love, freedom to serve. That's what Paul's talking about in Ephesians 6 when he says, take up the whole armor of God so that we can withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand. The armor of God is the gospel. It's the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the shoes of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit. And this battle can be excruciatingly hard. I often find myself with counselees when things are just really hard. I just remind them that it's not just you and your problem, or you and your husband or wife or your family and their problem. There's another element. There's an enemy of our souls that wants to destroy our faith, and it can be very hard. Some of you know Andrew Maxwell, who works at our church and just graduated from MSU, quarterback on the football team, just a great young man. He and I were talking the other day, and we were talking about this spiritual warfare, and he said, sometimes this battle is so hard that it makes MSU D1 football training camp look like a cakewalk. Now that's pretty graphic. I played high school football. I have no idea what D1 training camps. I would not last an hour. And he said, the spiritual battle makes that look like a cakewalk. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, it is a stirring call to battle. We are being roused, set upon our feet. We are told to be men, even you women. The whole tone is martial or military. It is manly. It is strong. In other words, brothers and sisters, we fight with gospel resources for gospel freedom. We're going to be opposed, but we win. And then finally, verses 13 and 14 really bring home this message of freedom in order to serve. Paul says this, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Now, he doesn't mention legalism here. He's already talked about that, but it's implied. Don't lose that freedom through legalism. But then he goes on to say, do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. That's license. So he's dismantling both legalism and license. Don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Don't be Ronnie. Hey, I accepted Jesus. I'm free. I can do whatever I want. But through love, serve one another. There's the outcome of the gospel. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's the outcome of the gospel, freedom in Christ to serve others in love. Now I said important verses that you might want to memorize. Verse 1, for freedom Christ has set us free. Verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. And then I would add verses 13 and 14 that I just read. If you memorize 1, 6, and 13 and 14, you have the whole book of Galatians down. Again, Tim Keller says, love arises from gospel faith and hope and overflows into loving and serving our neighbors rather than using them to serve ourselves. It's just another way of saying Christ has set you free. Don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but serve others in love. So as we close here, I want to remind you of two things, just summarize two things, and for each of those, I'm going to have a question. I'd encourage you to write the questions down and think about them in the next day or this week. First thing I want you to remember, legalism and license are both expressions of pride and unbelief, and they lead to death. Legalism and license are both expressions of pride and unbelief, and they lead to death. They do it in different ways. Legalism will simply choke out the life of Christ, leaving no motivation or energy to serve others. And you know that there's times like that in your life. You've unwittingly got caught up in all the to-dos, and you're doing them, and you're doing them faithfully, but there's no joy. There's no energy. There's no motivation. License perverts love into manipulation of others for your own selfish gain. So legalism chokes, license perverts. But Christ came to set us free from both. Hallelujah. And the verse to remember here is, in Christ Jesus, the only one who can save us, the only one who can satisfy us, neither circumcision, that legalistic attempt to add something to Christ that you need for salvation or life, some kind of good performance, nor uncircumcision, your failure to do those things, count for anything. Paul's saying legalism and license, they don't count. Your efforts to try to secure your own well-being for your own glory, it just doesn't count. However you do it, it doesn't count. The only thing that counts is faith working through love. So here's the first question. What will repentance from your Christ ands look like? What will repentance from your Christ ands look like? So in order to answer that question, you're going to need to think, what am I tempted to add to Christ as something I feel is necessary, either to be right with God or to have God's approval or to live a full and satisfying life? What do I think I need in addition to Christ? And then what will it look like to repent from that? What will you need to confess? And what will repentance in your heart look like? Second point, the outcome of the gospel, when it lands in the trenches of life, it is meant to look like freedom in Christ to serve others in love. And the verse there is, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And his second question is this, how will you serve this week? And be specific. Husbands, how are you going to serve your wife this week? Wives, how are you going to serve your husband? Parents, how are you going to serve your kids? Kids, how are you going to serve your parents and your siblings, your brothers and sisters? How are you going to serve people in your neighborhood or your workplace or extended family? You may not be able to serve everybody this week, but ask God, how can you serve as you experience freedom in Christ? I want to close with one more quote. Truly, one of the most quotable Christians of all time is Martin Luther. Here's what he says. This is from his little book, which is my favorite Luther book. It's called The Freedom of a Christian. Luther says, this is a truly Christian life. Here, faith is truly active through love. That is, it finds expression in works of the freest service, cheerfully and lovingly done, with which a man willingly serves another without hope of reward. And for himself, he is satisfied with the fullness and wealth of his faith. Freedom in Christ, leading to service in love. Let's pray. Lord, I love the book of Galatians. It's one of those books that I go back to often, many times to Galatians 5. Lord, we love freedom in our country. We're all about liberty. But Lord, the liberty you give us is one that the world cannot even touch. Freedom from guilt and shame. Freedom from dominating desires and addictive behaviors. Freedom from all the consequences of our own evil. Thank you for that freedom, Lord. And thank you that it is not meant to just lead us to sit around enjoying life without thinking about anyone else. It's meant to lead us to serve others in love. Oh, Lord, would you inspire us with that? Would you help us to taste it and experience it and rejoice in that freedom this week? And may it only complete and intensify our joy to share it with others with acts of service. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.